I'll make a start. Who are we? What is the church? Where do we come from? You know, where are we going? Are we there yet? Thanks, Nigel, last week. Who are we called to be along the way? I mean, these are all really important questions, and the way we answer them, it does have really big effects on how we walk our Christian walk. And they're questions that, you know, surprisingly, often Christians have disagreed about, and that's why we see so much difference, especially in the evangelical world across the different churches, I guess. So some churches, you know, who think similar things to what we do about Jesus, but because they interpret those, that they have different answers to those questions, they might, you know, focus entirely on social justice in their communities, or others will have different answers and won't do anything in their communities at all other than put a service on a Sunday. You know? Some think that you need to preach in a way that is first and foremost for the visitors, for the non-believing visitors who come in through the door. You know, others think preaching should sound like a theology textbook. You know, some think that we achieve our spiritual goals as a church by applying the latest business management principles and theories. Others avoid those things at all costs. Now, all these differences are because we come up with different answers to those questions of identity. Who are we? What is the church? In the last 13 months, I guess, it's thrown up a whole bunch of other questions as well that we've never had to think too deeply about before. You know, are we still a church if we're not meeting together? How many of our programs can we shut down and still be a church? How can we still be a blessing to our communities if we're supposed to stay home? And these are all important questions of identity. Who are we? Why are we here? I mean, imagine how much some of the early believers would have been asking questions just like this. Imagine being a regular Roman living in Rome, worshipping the gods, obeying the emperor, when all of a sudden you hear a preacher talk about Jesus, and he shares things that sound like really good news. You know, things like sins forgiven, hope of eternal life, overcoming the world. And then in a moment of spirit-filled clarity, you believe it and you put your faith in it. And you put your faith in Jesus. So you repent, you trust and obey Jesus as your Lord. You say Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. But you've never seen Jesus. You know, you weren't a Jew, so you don't have that framework to understand any of that. You just... when you came forward, you told the preacher that you wanted to repent and put your faith in Jesus, and he said, you know, and you just heard him speak a blessing over you, saying, you know, you've now passed from death to life. You are a new creation in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. You know, you might get home all excited about what that might be, but before too long, you're going to be thinking, well, just who am I now? Who am I now then? I'm a new creation. But what does that mean? And one of the reasons that Luke wrote the book of Acts is for this very person, someone that might, for this person, so that someone like that might understand who they are as a Christian. Where have we come from? Where are we going? Why are we here? Do we have a purpose? Because by the time he wrote Acts, there were a lot of new believers in that boat. And even in the passage today, he starts addressing some of those important issues of who we are. But it's not just a book for those believers. It's about 2,000 years ago. As I was saying before, we still haven't worked out our issues of identity as Christians, as the church. And so this will be a good book for us as well. It will teach us about who we are as Christians, at least, who we are as a church. But there will be lots more than that as well. So let's pray. We'll get into the passage this morning. Heavenly Father, you know, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it teaches us everything that we need to know to live and to follow you. And Father, we thank you for this word this morning, and we thank you for what it's going to teach us. And again, and we pray for us, ourselves, that you would give us open hearts, open minds, open ears to what you would say to us this morning. And I pray for myself, I pray that you'd help me to be a faithful witness to what this word is saying and what Jesus is saying to our church through it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was saying, we're going to start a new series in Acts this morning. There's so much really good stuff in Acts, so I'm really looking forward to getting into it. We'll see how long we spend, but at least by the end of term two, we'll probably be about halfway through Acts 6. And we'll see if we keep going, but that's what the plan is at the moment. Now, quickly, Acts was written by Luke. You could call it the sequel to his gospel. Just like a TV show, it basically starts off saying, like, previously on the good news of Jesus Christ, which is basically what the first two verses are saying, where he says, you know, the book of Luke was all about what all Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, which is a fair summary of what happened in the book of Luke. Now, I guess it's interesting, just focusing on that for a second, it's interesting that he puts it like that, that the book of Luke was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is that what we're going to cover in Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach. But now it's just a bit different because, in the overwhelming majority of Acts, Jesus is risen in heaven. So he's not doing and teaching through his physical body on earth. So in the book of Acts, what we see is Jesus continuing to act by his Spirit through his people. So, I mean, we could rightfully call this book the Acts of the Ascended Lord Jesus by the Spirit through his apostles, which it's very true, but it's not as catchy as Acts of the Apostles. So that's what we've got. And as Acts pans out, what we're going to see is that through the apostles, by the Spirit, Jesus' word is going to go out and spread despite all sorts of difficulties. And Jesus is going to build his kingdom, and nothing is going to stand in the way of that. Not prison or persecution or even death. In spite of all those things, the gospel continues to go out. Jesus continues to work, bringing life and hope and freedom and joy all over the world. That's what we'll see. And I hope it's encouraging for you because we still serve the same God today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's still building his kingdom today, despite the difficulties his church faces. But we'll talk about that more in the coming weeks. So that's the big idea of Acts, at least in terms of the story, that the gospel goes out. So it starts off in Jerusalem. By the time we get to the end of Acts, Paul's preaching the gospel all the way in Rome. But there's a lot more than just that Luke wants us to get out of this book as well. So as we focus on the start of Acts, what he's going to do at the very beginning is he's going to answer some of our questions about identity. Questions like, where do we come from? Where are we going? What are we supposed to do? So let's walk through the passage and see how he starts to give answers to some of these questions. First, he answers the question, where do we come from? It is an important question because it helps you to get your bearings. It helps you to get an idea of how we're connected to the world around us. It helps us to understand at least somewhat why we are the way that we are. I mean, I know that I have the kind of skin colour I have and the kind of hair colour and ginger beard colour that I have because if you go back in my ancestry, my dad's side comes from Ireland. When I understand where I come from, the more I understand about myself. And there's actually shows on TV where people look into their ancestry because knowing where we come from, it tells us important stuff about who we are. And so for Christians, for the church, the answer of who we are, the answer of where we come from, the answer is we come from Jesus. He is the one who first gathered the first believers. He's the one who gave instructions to the first church. So he's the one who's where we come from. And this Jesus, he was a real man who really suffered and died and was really raised again. And as verse 3 says, he also presented himself alive to his followers by many convincing proofs. And Jesus He wasn't just like one of the gods of the Roman world. He wasn't just a false god that only lived in stories. He's not some sort of ideology that scholars cooked up in a sitting in a university. He's not a tradition that developed over many years. Jesus, he's not a series of you know, moral rights and wrongs. He was and is a living, breathing person. We just can't see him for ourselves anymore because he's ascended into heaven. So he's still real. He's just not here for now at the moment. And this is important because, you know, as Luke knows, he's making a point that Jesus was real, that Jesus was, you know, really died, really rose again. Because Christianity, the whole thing, because we come from Jesus, Christianity itself lives and dies on whether Jesus was real or not. The good news about his death, resurrection, and ascension, that he really needed to die and rise and ascend into heaven, or else nothing is real. If he didn't die, then our sins are not forgiven. If he wasn't raised again, then we have no proof of our justification. If he didn't ascend into heaven, then who's the Lord? It's important that these things really happen. I once heard about a monk being interviewed on TV. And this monk lived in a monastery, like they did a vow of silence while they were at the monastery and things like that. You know, he'd given up a lot to be there. And the TV host asked him, "What if someone proved to you beyond a doubt that everything you believed was false?" And the monk responded and said something like, "Well, even if it all proves to be false, a life of solitude and silence is a beautiful thing in itself." Basically, well, if Jesus isn't real, well, it's still been nice. But what if it was Paul sitting in that chair? What would Paul have said? If it proves true that Jesus never rose from the dead, would Paul still think that it's still just a nice thing to have done the Christian thing? No. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. He says, if the gospel isn't actually real, but we still hope in Jesus anyway, we should be pitied more than anyone. If Jesus wasn't real, then neither is Christianity. But the good news for us this morning is that he is real and that he lives today. And he has much to teach us about who we are. So first, Luke establishes that we serve a risen Savior who is a real person, and he is the one who we come from. And so we come from him. We come from all that he began to do and teach in the book of Luke, and it's what Jesus continues to do and teach that keeps us going. So to understand who we are as Christians, who we are as his church, where we've come from, how we're connected to the world around us, we need to look to Jesus. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. And the more we understand who he is, the more that we understand that we've come from him, the more we will understand about ourselves and what the church is. Now, where we come from, it's not the only important question of identity, and probably the biggest one that he's covering in this particular passage is, what are we supposed to do? Because when we identify with someone or something, it often means that there's stuff that goes along with that we're supposed to do, or things that we're supposed to not do. I mean, think about it this way. If I say I'm a Broncos supporter, that kind of means that I have to try my best to feel nice things about the Broncos. It manufactures reasons to hold out hope that they will win the premiership one day. You know, hold out some sort of hope that one day they will beat a team other than the Bulldogs. They won't go down by 40 points this week. It also means that if I'm at a game, I'm not going to fly a storm flag at a Broncos storm game because I'm saying I'm supporting the Broncos. I mean, you know what I mean. If I identify as a Broncos supporter, it means there's certain things that go along with that that I'm going to do or that I'm not going to do. So if we're going to call ourselves Christians, if we're going to identify ourselves with Christ, What does Jesus want us to do? If he's the one that we're coming from, if he's the one who's giving us our identity, what does he want us to do? Yeah, look at verses 4 to 8 with me. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. So looking at that passage, what does Jesus want us to do? He wants us to be Spirit-empowered witnesses of him all over the earth. And what does that mean? Well, first, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Jesus doesn't want us to take it upon ourselves to bring in his kingdom by worldly power. He doesn't want us to raise up an army and conquer all those who are opposed to us. He doesn't want us to use our political power to crush his enemies. He doesn't want us to take vengeance on those who attack us. You know, it's that thought that's going on when the disciples are asking Jesus if he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. They're asking Jesus, you know, are you going to become the king now? Are you going to be a political leader? Are you going to raise up an army and go and conquer all the enemies? But how does Jesus respond to that question? He says, look, don't worry about that. That'll come in time. God knows when that's coming. It's not for you to worry about now. I've got another job for you to do now. And that is to be a Spirit-empowered witness to me all over the world. So there's three parts to that. So there's Spirit-empowered witnesses to Christ all over the world. There's the first part, Spirit-empowered. It's really interesting here that Jesus tells them to wait for the Spirit to come upon them, to wait until they receive power from the Spirit before they go off and be his witnesses. Why do you think that is? They'd seen Jesus, they talked to him, they were convinced by the proof that he'd risen from the dead. What else did they need to go and be his witnesses? Why did they need to wait? Because Jesus knows that apart from him, we can do nothing. And not only does he know that, the whole history of Israel proves it. Israel never received the Spirit in the same way that the church did in Acts 2, and they weren't able to do their job of being a living testimony to God's goodness in the world, at least not in a consistent way, anyway. The disciples weren't different from that. We're no different to that. Without Jesus working in us, we can't do the job that he's given us to do. It's a bit like having a car just with no engine. You know, cars made to move people from A to B a bit faster than what you'd walk. Try as you might, without the engine in the car, it's not going to fulfill that purpose. You can try to push it, but you won't get very far. You'll wear yourself out and you're going to give up before too long. It's similar when we try to do the Christian thing or the church thing in our own strength, if we try to do it without the Spirit of God. And Jesus knows that. But the good thing about Jesus is that when he calls us to do something, he also promises to give us what we need to do it. And so here, he doesn't just call us to be witnesses knowing that we can't possibly do it. He calls us to be witnesses and promises to send his Spirit so that we can. Because it's then and only then that we will have the power to do what we're called to do. So what does that mean for us? It means, you know, being a Christian, being a witness of Christ, being a church, it's not something that we do in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own capability. It's something that we can only do in the power of the Spirit. Which would be pretty bad news if God was stingy with his Spirit. But what does he say? In Luke, Jesus says, if we, who aren't nearly as good as God is, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The Holy Spirit, the best gift ever. And when He gives the Spirit, in John it says that He gives the Spirit without measure. He doesn't hold back. And with the Spirit inside us, we are empowered to do what Jesus calls us to do. So in everything, we don't seek only to do it in ourselves, because without Jesus, we can do nothing. So in everything, we seek the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit that Jesus sends us, because then we can do all we've been called to do through Christ, who strengthens us by that Spirit that He gives us. And we'll see what that means practically when we get to the end of the passage. But I guess that idea, it brings us to the second part. So Spirit-empowered witnesses to Christ. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be a witness to Christ? Well, I guess think of a courtroom. You know, a witness gets called up in the courtroom, gets called up to take a seat. What makes the person a witness in that courtroom? They've seen something, they've experienced something, or they know something. And in that courtroom, they're asked about whatever that something is. And they answer those questions based on what they know, what they've experienced, what they've seen. You know, like Bob sits in the witness stand and the lawyer asks, "Bob, did you see the robbery?" And Bob says, "Yeah, I saw the robbery." The lawyer asks, "Can you see the robber?" And he goes, "Yeah, there's the robber, he's sitting over there. I saw him." The witness is there to testify to the things that they've seen and heard, the things that they know. And it's that kind of job that Jesus has for us. You know, not so much sitting on the witness stand in a court, but to have a real experience with Jesus, the living and risen Lord, a real experience that changes us so that we live and think differently to those around us, so that we're more like Jesus than we are like the culture that's around us. An experience with Jesus that makes us stand out in the places where God has placed us, and not stand out in an annoying way that frustrates everybody, but stand out in the same way, for the same reasons that Jesus stood out in the community that He was in. So that the people around us, they can't help but ask us, "Why are you like that? You're so different. What's going on?" And that is the moment to be His witnesses, to take the stand and tell others of the experience that we've had with Jesus, to tell them that we're different because we know Jesus, and He's good, so good. He has done great and amazing things for me. That in Him, I have all that I could ever hope for and unimaginably more. And I'm different because I'm following His ways. And where else would I go? Because His way is the way of eternal life. Yeah, that's the job that Jesus has given us all, to be His witnesses, to live in the world in such a way that people ask, "What is it about you?" And to be ready with an answer that we are the way that we are because we know Jesus. Let me tell you about Him. Now, if that thought of talking to others about Jesus is a bit of a scary one for you, think about it this way. We find it really easy to talk about the things that we love. If you meet a new person and you talk with them, you can work out after a little while what they love, because that's what they talk about. You know, "Wow, this guy can't stop talking about Bob Dylan. He must be a big fan. All she ever does is talk about her tulips. She must really love those tulips." In the same way, the more that we love Jesus, the easier it is that we'll find it to talk about Him, the more natural it'll be when we bring Him up. So, I mean, if that thought of being Jesus' witnesses and talking to other people about Him concerns you, if you're worried about what to say or how to bring it up, I just want to encourage you. More than working on strategies and thinking of what to say, just work on loving Jesus more. The more we love Jesus, the more naturally witnessing will come. So, Spirit-empowered witnesses of Jesus. And the last part is all over the world. God is King of all the world, and He's calling all people everywhere to repent and believe. And so for us, that means that God is calling the people of Gympie to repent and believe. God has established Gympie Baptist here in Gympie so that we would be Christ's witnesses to the people living here. If Jesus is calling His followers to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth, Gympie qualifies in that. If our primary job is to be His Spirit-empowered witnesses everywhere, and He's put us in Gympie here, then He's brought us here to witness to the people here. He may place you in another part of the world in time, but then, even then, the job doesn't change. Our job is to be His witnesses all over the world. So wherever in the world He's put us, that's where He's calling us to be His witnesses to Him. So we have a job, being His Spirit-empowered witnesses all over the world. That's His job for all believers. It's not just for missionaries. It's not just for those with the gift of evangelism. Some have those gifts, and that's great. We're very thankful for that. Some have those gifts, but we're all called to be witnesses. That is His job for all Christians. That's who we are. It's fundamental to our identity. It's fundamental to what it means to follow Him. That as people interact with us, they would see Jesus in us, but also that we would speak Jesus to them. And it's this point that there is a job to do. This point gets driven home a bit harder in the next couple of verses as well. After telling them about the job that He had for them, in verse 9, after Jesus had said this, Jesus was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. While He was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw Him going into heaven." I mean, I love those couple of verses. I mean, just imagine you were there. You're talking to Jesus, and then all of a sudden He's lifted up into heaven on a cloud. I can imagine if I was there, I'd be standing around looking at that for a little while too. I mean, seriously, that would be a pretty amazing thing to see, really. And then all of a sudden these angels turn up, and the angels are like, "Well, what are you doing? Move on. There isn't anything to see here." And I'm sitting there going, "What do you mean there's nothing to see here? I mean, a bloke just got picked up by a cloud and taken up into heaven. Like, that's pretty cool." But what is the angel's message? I mean, they're saying, "Why are you standing around looking? You know He's coming back, right?" The implication is, so go on. Go on. There's work to do. Don't just stand around. I mean, Jesus also said, the good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then is when the end will come. So the angels are saying, look, Jesus is coming back, but He's not coming back until His witnesses have testified to Him in all nations, all around the world. And He's just given you that job now, so don't just stand around here. Go, you've got work to do. I mean, for us, we know that job isn't finished, or else the end would have come already. And God's patience in bringing the end means that there's more people to hear the gospel and be saved. God's patience means salvation, is what Peter wrote. And it means, if it's not the end yet, it means that there's more testifying for His witnesses to do. And I guess the good news is that it will be fruitful work, because we know that there are people out there who God has chosen that when they hear the gospel, by the work of the Spirit, they will believe. We just don't know who they are until we tell them. It's our job to go out and tell them and hope. Pray. Wait to see God do His work. Because he will. That's why the end hasn't come yet. Jesus is coming back. You know, rest is coming when he comes. But now, now's not that time. Now's not the time to stand around like stun mullets. Now's the time to be busy with the job that he's given us to do. As this passage comes to a close, the passage gives us a picture, as I was saying before, it gives us a picture of what it looks like to get busy with that work. Remember, we've been given a job that we can't do in our own strength. Our power to do it comes from somewhere else. So if we're going to do this job, we need to connect ourselves with that power. And here is the picture of the disciples tapping into that power in these last verses in the passage. You know, the disciples all went into a room, and verse 14, they were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, it doesn't say what they were praying about, but we know that if we are going to be able to do the job that Jesus has given us, if we're going to be the Spirit-empowered witnesses to Christ in all the world, we'll need to be a people who unite together often to pray that God would give us his Spirit, that God would do his work in us, through us, in our community, by his Spirit. Joining together to pray and call upon God, it shows that we're not trying to do it in ourselves, in our own strength. But prayer itself is saying we can't do this ourselves. We need you, God. We call on you to do what we can't do on our own. And as you read through the book of Acts, we will see that the believers, they were a praying people. By the end of the book of Acts, the believers, they're not only in Jerusalem, but now they're all over the known world, from Ethiopia in the south all the way to Rome. I mean, even in our own day, every major revival that's ever happened, they can all trace them back to a prayer meeting. The Great Awakening that happened in the US a few hundred years ago, that started with some businessmen in New York who met together for lunch once a week to pray. And from there, it blew up and led to a great big movement where tens of thousands of people across the whole United States were saved. All back to a prayer meeting. When God's people are continually united in prayer, God does really exciting things. He opens up amazing ways for his people to be his Spirit-empowered witnesses all over the place. And so, as we come to a close today, I thought it'd just be nice to spend some time praying together. You know, here we are together, so let's unite together in prayer. Let's pray together that God would fill us afresh with his Spirit so that we can be all he's called to be. So, I don't know, if you want to maybe turn to the person next to you or pray by yourself or turn around and make a group of, you know, four or five or whatever, just in your place there, if you want to join together and just pray for some of these things. Let's, you know, unite together in prayer that God would be at work by his Spirit in us, and, you know, pray for some of these things that we've talked about. So I'll give you a few minutes if you want to find someone else and let's pray together. We just prayed together in small groups now, but I thought maybe another thing that might be cool to do is if we could all just say the Lord's Prayer together. We could all pray together in unison. So let's do that. So say, I haven't got it up there, so just say it from memory if you can. So we might say different words, but we all know what we're saying. So we say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In your kingdom, the power and glory forever and ever. Amen. God is a good God who listens to the prayers of his people.